We've heard about Freud and his anti-Christian attitudes. Could you briefly outline to us some aspects of secular models that can be adapted to Christian thinking?
Well, that's a good question. There is a group of two friends who are writing a book right now on Christian approaches to theories of counseling. Now they are taking each of the major writers out there, like Freud and Jung and Adler, like Carl Rogers, like Ellis, some of these different people, and are evaluating their different positions. Now I have difficulty coming up and saying that there is one model that can be particularly in adapted as opposed to some that can't be adapted. I wonder if we have to look instead at the different models and evaluate each of them along the way. Now, with Freud, I think it's probably a little harder to put Freud together with Christianity because of some of Freud's assumptions. Also because Freud's views on even counseling are different from probably what we think about right now. Probably there are some models that are more consistent with Christianity and are more easily adapted. Let me mention a couple of them. One of them is the whole cognitive approach to therapy. Now, cognitive means thinking, right? And probably the best example, that is really the hot issue right now in counseling, cognitive therapy. It works on the assumption that many of our problems come because of poor thinking. Albert Ellis, for example, who's not a Christian, as I mentioned, who's strongly anti-Christian, says everybody talks to themselves. We all do that, don't we? And he says much of what we tell ourselves is stupid and self-defeating. Some of the things we tell ourselves we've learned, maybe as children, maybe learned from the kids that we played with, maybe from our parents, but in any case, we tell ourselves things like, I'm no good, I'm incompetent, I'm not smart, I'm ugly, those things. We tell ourselves these things, and then after a while we begin to believe what we're telling ourselves, and we start to act in accordance with what we believe. And so Ellis and some of the cognitive therapists are saying, we've got to learn to think differently. And maybe ask yourself some questions. Is what I believe, is that really valid? For example, I'll give you a personal example, but I think it illustrates. I think when I grew up, for a number of reasons, I came to the conclusion that I was a bad carpenter. Now, we were driving around Brisbane today and looking at these beautiful buildings here, and the lace work, and it's marvelous. And compared to that, yes, I'm a bad carpenter. But when we got married, Julie said to me, you know, you're not such a bad carpenter. You can put together, you can put up shelves, you can do some of the things you need to do around the house. Now, I had sort of been programmed to think that I was a bad carpenter. I convinced myself that I was a bad carpenter. I told myself I was a bad carpenter. My wife came along and really convinced me after a while that, you know, I'm not a professional carpenter, that's true, but I can do a better job. She helped to change my thinking. Now, a lot of what happens in counseling, according to the cognitive therapist, is we want to help people change their thinking. But remember, that takes time. And there are a lot of people, probably some in this room, who say, I'm no good, I'm incompetent, I can't help anybody. You got that from your parents, maybe. You got that from other kids, maybe. You maybe got it from brothers and sisters. You may have gotten it from the church, that you're no good. And sometimes the counselor has to come along and say, no, wait a minute. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, we know that. There is none righteous, no, not one. The scriptures talk about that, we know that. But we were created in God's image, remember? And we fell into sin, but He loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, remember? And when we became followers of Jesus Christ, we became new creatures, remember? And He has given us responsibilities. He's given us the gifts that are described in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, He's given us special privileges. We are children of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've got so we can have a positive self-concept. Not because of what great people we are, but because of what God has done and what He's doing in our lives. And I can come and I can say, well, okay, I know my strong points, I know my weak points, we've all got them. But if I come along, if I write a book and somebody says, your book made sense, I don't have to say, oh, no, it's nothing. I can say, well, I'm grateful to God for giving me the ability and the time and the motivation to write the book. And I can have a positive self-concept in terms of my book writing because of what God is doing through me and allowing me to have happen. That's a changing in thinking. Now, that's cognitive therapy. There's a brand new book coming out. I know about it because I just approved the manuscript about 10 days before I left. It won't be out until probably the beginning of next year. It'll be out this summer by a man named Mark McMinn on cognitive therapy, a Christian approach. That's a hot issue. And that's one of the approaches that I think is especially adaptable to Christians. A rational emotive therapy, a Glasser's approach, I think is especially adaptable to Christians. Glasser talks about right and wrong, and that's something which some people didn't talk about. Glasser, one of the things I liked about Glasser, he's not as popular now as he used to be. He talked about looking not only into the present and into the past. Freud emphasized the past a lot, and then sometimes you have to go back and look in the past. Glasser said look in the present and also look in the future. And because where you're going and what you're hoping for, that has a bearing. So Glasser has had an influence on people. So when somebody said to me today that Larry Crabb has sort of a rational emotive approach, a Christian rational approach, that's probably valid, although Larry's gone beyond that. But he's drawn on cognitive therapy. Somebody else draws on rational emotive therapy. Somebody else draws on reality therapy. Did I confuse you? Some people draw on cognitive approaches, like Ellis's rational emotive therapy. Those are cognitive approaches. Other people will draw on approaches like Glasser's. There's one other some people will draw on Rogers. Carl Rogers spent a lot of time listening to people, saying, He thought people were innately good, but just because of who they were. I'd go beyond that and say, no, our nature as human beings depends on what God does in us. We are innately sinful. But God created us in His image, and He's molded us and changed us, and that gives us a reason for thinking of ourselves more positively. So I depart from Rogers in those places. I depart from Rogers in some of the mystical, occult things that Rogers dabbled with in the end of his life. But in answer to the question, I think there are some we can adapt more closely. There are other approaches, maybe transactional analysis, some parts of that perhaps. But I think we need to look at each approach individually and ask ourselves some questions about it. What are its assumptions? What are its goals? What evaluates the position? Does the position work? And on the basis of that, decide whether we can adapt from these positions. Constantly trying to test what we're learning against what the Scriptures say. And some things you throw out because they're inconsistent with Scripture. Does that answer? That's a good question, excellent question. But I think you probably have to go theory by theory, but you'll recognize that some fit better than others. Good question. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Dr. Collins, I wonder if you could give us some information on what we should look for in the realm of counseling, possibly long-term counseling, for a place where we should seek to bring in the type of counseling that you're talking about, secular counseling, as opposed to Christian counseling.
Okay, I think we have to recognize, obviously, much of our integration takes place just at the very place you mentioned, in our counseling situation. If you were to look at what people do in people helping, I'll just use that term. If you look at what people do, much of what the secular person does and much of what the Christian person does are the same thing. We listen carefully. We try to understand. We'll often try to help people get insight. We'll help them. We'll support them and encourage them in times of difficulty. We'll teach them some skills, like communication skills and how to get along with one another, how to study, how to get a job, how to maintain a job. These kinds of things are skills that people need to develop. Parenting skills sometimes, marriage building skills. See, a lot of these things are very similar to what the secular person does. And if you were to watch us and watch secular people and Christian people, we're doing the same thing. But tomorrow morning we're going to be talking about what is unique about Christian counseling, and I'll elaborate on this a little bit more then. But I think that we do bring some unique things in. And we'll talk about some of those tomorrow. Things like prayer, maybe Bible study. But part of the question is, when do you bring them in? And I can't tell you because I don't think you can give a formula for when you bring those things in. Now, here is a place where I think we need to rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's evading an issue or sort of being sort of any kind of esoteric ways of dealing with things. If we are people who are men and women who seek to be guided by the Holy Spirit, whose own spiritual lives are such that we are growing. We're people who are worshiping together with other believers. We are people who are spending time in our own study of the Scriptures, our own prayer times, our own meditation on the Word of God. We're those kinds of people, and are people who are characterized by prayer and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, that I think that the Lord can guide us when we counsel with people. And while there's no formula for when to bring in prayer, you sort of just know when it's right to bring it in, or when it's right to bring in some spiritual things. And sometimes you bring them in and the person responds negatively, you kind of back off. You'll know a little bit about the counselee, whether you bring spiritual things in at the beginning. If you're a pastor in a church and somebody from your church comes in, they're probably going to expect you to talk about theological things. If you're in a counseling center where they don't know you're a Christian, then they're probably going to be not expecting that quite so much. You bring it in a little bit later. But I think here's a place where you really have to be, where you have to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance and to your own awareness of what's going on, and bring it in at different times with different people. So that's in a sense, not a very satisfactory guideline, because we would all like to have something more specific. But it's like when you have some of you have got kids who have been teenagers or who are teenagers. Have you ever had to talk to your kids about a difficult issue? And you think, when am I going to bring this up? This happened in our marriage several times. A thing would come up and we would know, if I bring that up, we know our daughter's going to react. So we say, okay, Lord, you know where she's coming from. You know how she'll respond. You know when we ought to bring this up. We're going to trust you to bring it up naturally. It's amazing how some of those things come up at the most unexpected times and come up naturally and just sort of works in, and beautiful. It comes along, we talk about it, there's no defensiveness, we deal with it well and go on to something else. And we couldn't have manipulated it better had we tried to do it ourselves. We probably wouldn't have done it very well if we tried to do it ourselves. But there's a place where I think the integration depends on the integrator and on the counselor, and the counselor's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit as we deal with people in a one-to-one situation. Tomorrow we'll have the advantage of people putting questions in the box, and that way you don't have to have the courage to stand up in front of these people and walk up and ask a question. I will confess to you that if I was in this kind of a meeting, I would probably be too shy to get up and walk up to the microphone. But I could write a question. And I suspect there are a lot of people who can do the sort of thing I'm doing, and just a little awkward. But anybody else want to raise anything? There's a man. Good, thank you. And the people who are listening on tape know that he's coming from the back of the room, because I'm filling in while he's getting up here. Yes, sir.
In your diagram on the right hand side, I anticipated under general revelation that you would have put nature, because Paul develops this argument in Romans and in Psalms, talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Science, on the other hand, is very much the opinions of men, which change from time to time. And also, there are many atheists that put forward opinions that are against what the Bible teaches. For example, evolution, which teaches that people are advanced animals rather than made in the Spirit of God. Now, does that mean, therefore, that we should use the Bible to evaluate science, including psychology, rather than vice versa?
Okay, good question. When I put in science here in the diagram, because I was thinking of primarily psychology, and I was defining psychology as a science at that point. But of course, you're right. In Romans, Paul talks about the fact that God, that we learn about the world around us sometimes through the study of nature, and we can learn a great deal by looking at nature. Now, here again, however, I suggest that here that the Bible can be misinterpreted by our hermeneutics. I think our science and our understanding of even nature can be misinterpreted. And the example you give is a good one about how do you evaluate the age of the fossils? How do you evaluate the kinds of things that are happening in the world around us? Often we bring our presuppositions. We don't come to these, even to nature, with a completely neutral mind. Often we come with certain preconceived notions. I don't say that badly. I say that just for us to recognize this. Just as an aside, there was some interesting study several years ago in which they were studying psychologists to see if their own biases influenced what kind of things came out of their scientific methods. And they discovered that they had some psychologists, a man named Rosenthal did this, They had some psychologists who were doing rat studies. You know, you put a rat in a maze and have it run through the maze. As you know, psychology spends a lot of time studying rats, pigeons, and college students because they're easy to get hold of. And so you put the rat in the maze, and they discovered, surprisingly, and nobody knows quite why this happened, that the rats went in the direction that the experimenter expected they were going to go. For somehow, even rats in mazes didn't come out completely neutral. It's very, very hard to be neutral. And I suspect that if you are a botanist, or if you are a zoologist, or if you are an archaeologist or a geologist, it's hard to be neutral there too. So we bring our own biases in whatever we do. And what we're trying to do is to be as unbiased as we can. But many times it helps to be honest in recognizing that we bring our own perspectives in. Sometimes this can distort what we conclude. Now, the last part of the question was a very good part of the question because it really deals with this. Do you test your psychology against the Scripture? Or do you test the Scripture against your psychology? Now, for me, the Scripture, the Bible, is the Word of God. It is the written Word of God. Now, that does not mean that I'm saying what we learn through general revelation is somehow of no value. But what is written in written language, to me, I put that more on, and I suppose, on one of the diagrams I have in one of my books, I put this on a little higher scale. So I always test my psychology against what the Scripture says. And I've made some interesting discoveries doing this. Some of you, I've seen a few of you holding a copy of the Christian Counseling book that I wrote. In our edition at home, it's yellow. And it got to be called the Big Yellow Book. And then some of my students started to call it the Big Yellow Bible. And then it came out in kind of a mustardy orange color. But the publisher has decided that the next printing, they're going to go back to yellow because people keep referring it to the yellow book. But the edition that you have here in Australia is, I think the present one is the green edition. That's the American edition and the green edition. And anyhow, in that book, I found that when I would look at all of these topics, and I dealt with, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 topics in that book, and I looked at what the psychologist said about it, and I looked at what the Bible said about it. And I found that in almost every case, what came out of the research and what came out of biblical study was a great deal of consistency. They maybe didn't deal with it in the same language or in the same way, but they were certainly consistent. So you can learn about depression from the Scripture, for example. You can look at Elijah, who I think probably was depressed when he was out there under the juniper tree. And you can learn about that, but then you can also look at what psychology, what psychiatry, what modern medicine, what all of these so-called secular sciences, what sociology, what they say about depression, and you can often put them together. There were very few places when I had trouble. And when I had trouble, I remember on the first edition of the book, sitting down, I was probably two-thirds of the way through the book, and I came to the chapter on homosexuality. And I began to see that much of the scientific literature was taking a position on homosexuality that I didn't think was consistent with the Scripture. And I thought, okay, Gary, you have always said you test your psychology against the Scripture. What side are you going to come down on? And that was the point where I had to recognize, well, I've got to go with what the Scripture says. And it wasn't even a big issue of that whole topic. It was just a small part of that topic. But if there's going to be a confusion or any kind of disagreement, several years ago, there was a psychologist named Paul Meehl, M-E-E-H-L. Paul Meehl was a president of the American Psychological Association. He was a Lutheran, a layman, I understand. And he wrote a book called What Then Is Man, written with some other Lutheran people. And he said, sometimes when you have a disagreement between some issue, or when you're talking about an issue like depression, like guilt, like anxiety, he said, you learn and you see what the Scripture says about it and what psychology says about it. Let's suppose you have a difference of opinion. What do you do? Well, he says, you go back to your hermeneutics and you make sure that your understanding of the Scripture is correct. Look at some, if you're a layman like me, look at some good commentaries. Find some people who are experts and can make sure you know what the Scripture says. Then he says, you better go back to your psychology and make sure that you're interpreting the data right. Look at the research that's done and apply your skills to interpret that data right. And he said, most of the time, you'll find that the disagreement disappears. But he said, some things, maybe you're still going to have a disagreement. And then, this coming from a secular psychologist, he says, then if there's a disagreement still, some things you just have to put on the shelf and leave in the light of glory, which is an interesting terminology from a secular, from a psychologist. He was known as a secular psychologist, although I think he had some strong Christian orientation. But sometimes, some things we don't know until we get to heaven. But I think if we go back and look at our theology and look at our psychology, then I think we often find that on these specific topics, there's not the same discrepancy that you might think. But I think you're probably going to have to do it topic by topic and issue by issue and theory by theory.
Pardon?
Okay, one more?
One more.
Is that what you said?
Yeah, one more will do it. There's one more. We'll leave it there after that.
See, when the man gets up at the back, I don't know whether he's leaving or whether he's coming up. Here he comes. We didn't get any questions from any ladies tonight, did we?
I wasn't leaving. Dr. Collins, you've given us a number of the areas, I guess, where there is some discrepancy, some areas of conflict perhaps, but I wonder if you'd like to comment on where Christian psychology would conflict with both traditional and contemporary psychology in your view.
Where Christian psychology would conflict with
traditional psychology.
Okay, all right. Well, I think I tried to allude to some of these things as we went along. First, let me make a comment or two about Christian psychology. As I mentioned, Jimmy Swaggart raises the question whether there is such a thing as Christian psychology. And I think many of us in the field also question that. You know, is there such a thing as a Christian psychology that is neatly defined? Probably not. One of the things that the reason I came to Australia, as you may have detected, is to participate in the Australasian Congress on Christian Counseling that we had in Melbourne almost a month ago now. And we were talking there about whether or not there is such a thing as Christian psychology per se. There are a lot of Christians in the field, but I don't know that we have a specific Christian system as opposed to a secular system. Much of what we're doing is the same in both fields. See, as a Christian in psychology, I'm interested in learning, perception, motivation, pathology, perception of all those various aspects of psychology that anybody else would be concerned about. And so my psychology has a unique perspective because of my own presuppositions. We'll talk about this tomorrow morning. But I'm not sure that there is such a thing as a Christian psychology specifically set apart from a secular psychology. There's a lot that is the same, both in what the Christian does and what the secular person does. I suppose it would be fair to say, how would Christian medicine or medical practice conflict with secular medical practice? Well, there's a lot of things that are going to be the same. A lot of the methods are going to be the same. A lot of the research is going to be the same. So I think it's probably not correct to put these into two different categories. There are some things, however, that the Christian might be interested in that the secular person would not be interested in. One of the things that interests me, for example, is religious experience. What about conversion? As a Christian psychologist, I'm very much interested in this and probably look at it differently than some of my secular colleagues. What about faith healing? What about biblical miracles? What about glossolalia, the speaking in tongues? As a Christian psychologist, I'm interested in this. My secular colleagues would not be interested in this. And we can maybe talk about this later on in the conference because I think that's a legitimate question. What about the power of prayer? I uncovered some very interesting research not long ago about the power of prayer. Christians might be interested in that much more than secular people would. Maybe I can tell you from my memory of this one piece of research published in the Southern Medical Journal. I shared it in Melbourne. They took 343, as I recall, patients going in to a medical unit in a hospital. In one hospital, they were all going to a cardiac care unit. And they took these people, they divided the patients into two groups. And they assumed, they were randomly divided, but they assumed that they were about equally bad in terms of their health in both groups. Now, one group was the control group. They gave them their regular treatment in the hospital. The other group was the intercessory prayer group. They also got treatment in the hospital. But there were some people out in the community who prayed for those people. Now, nobody in the hospital knew which group the patients were in. And the patients themselves didn't know whether they were being prayed for or not prayed for. Now, it's possible that all the patients were being prayed for by their relatives, But there was this little prayer group that prayed fervently for one half of these people, as opposed to the other half that didn't get prayed for. Well, then, and so nobody knew except the experimenter who was in what group. So after all these people had been released from hospital and gone home, they went back and looked at the data. And they discovered that the intercessory prayer people, when they were released, they had better health, overall health reports, that they had stayed in the hospital for shorter periods of time, that they had needed less medication, and on a series of about 8 variables, the prayer group came out ahead of the non-prayer group. Interesting study to even get in the Southern Journal of Medicine. But the kind of thing that a Christian might be very interested in. And I think so I think you'll find Christians studying things that might be different than the secular person would. But I suggest that if you're going to be a Christian psychologist, psychiatrist, sociologist, or even if you're a Christian lay person, Christian who is pastoral counselor, a housewife who has one of these marvelous abilities to counsel, even though you've never taken a course in your life, I would suggest you try to understand as best you can both what the scriptures say and what psychology says. Understand both of those things and bring them with you when you go in to talk to the individual. I argue a lot with my students, many of them are going to be psychologists, that they become experts in the field of psychologists. I don't want any secular psychologist to look at me and say, because I'm a Christian psychologist, I'm somehow sloppy in my psychology. But I don't want any theologian to come to me and say, Gary, you know, you're kind of sloppy in your theology. Okay, I'm a layman, but I want to do the best job I can in understanding the scriptures. I also want to be able to communicate well. And so when I write, I can communicate well. So when I counsel, I communicate well. And I try to maintain some expertise and keep growing in those different areas. So I think that to say, so there's a lot in secular psychology and Christian psychology that are the same. There is a new book that has come out. I'll try and bring it with me tomorrow morning and show it to you. I'm halfway through it. It's called Integrative Therapy. And I think it is one of the best books to come along, written by a PhD in psychology, in which if there's a book on Christian psychology that has come out yet, I think that's probably the best one. It's brand new. It's published by Baker. It's about, I think it was published in 1991. And so it's relatively new. It's undoubtedly not in Australia yet, and it will be hard to get here. And I've heard many times it's going to be much more expensive when it does get here. But in any case, I think it's a book worth looking at because he draws on a number of biblical references and a whole group of psychological research and investigations. And on the basis of that, I think he gives a very good Christian perspective drawing on both fields. Well, I mentioned about the fact that I want to be a good theologian and a good psychologist as best I can be and a good communicator. Good communicators try to speak clearly. They try to be understandable. They try to use simple words and not complicated technological jargon. And they try to quit at 9:30 when they're supposed to quit. And you can use that to evaluate me tonight. Did I quit at 9:30? Yes, I just did.
Thank you very much, Gary, for your input tonight.
Before people leave, I need to just comment about a couple of things to you very briefly. Firstly, can I remind you again of the tapes that can be ordered on the way out? Second,
Sign Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're now at the Campbell Baptist Church on Thursday morning, the 21st of March, 1991. This is part two of the Thursday morning topic, Dr. Kerry Collins, and the subject, of course, What is Christian Counseling? Part two of cassette number two of the series.
Remember on this little yellow sheet that came through that at the end of the summary for this morning, there were four questions. What is unique about Christian counseling? I hope I've dealt with this to begin with. Is there a spiritual way to counsel that is better than a psychological way? Why are so many different approaches to Christian counseling? And why would a Christian counselor use secular counseling methods? Now, I tried to allude to some of those, and when I read those four questions, they had a ring of familiarity about them. And I saw this little book that I had written, and guess where those questions came from? Right out of the book. So you might want to go to the local library or to someplace and get a copy of this book because it deals with some of these kinds of questions. I've alluded to them and do in this book, but let me just deal with one that I haven't said very much about and then we'll stop. This is the question of, is there a spiritual way to counsel that is better than the psychological way? Here is what I wrote. That doesn't mean it's necessarily right, but nevertheless, here is what I wrote. And here's really where I'm coming from, and I think you can see the kind of thing I'm suggesting. First, I said, this is the conclusion of the chapter. There is not just one psychological way or one spiritual way to counsel. Both psychological and Christian counseling have a variety of approaches. As we have seen, the psychological ways are not as consistently ineffective as some of our critics maintain. Some people come along and maintain that secular approaches don't work. And that's unfair, because many of them do work. But by the same token, even biblical ways of counseling can lead to trouble and disaster if they are applied insensitively. And if we are not careful about the way we deal with people, sometimes we come along with our Bibles and really, I think, can cause harm. Jay Adams and I have had some good conversations together. And I mentioned last night my attitude in talking about Dr. Adams. I think he would agree if he was here that we differ in our approaches. And I think sometimes Dr. Adams comes along too strong. And with his confrontation, I suspect he drives some people away. And I think that concerns me. And concerns a lot of people about where he's coming from. Okay, it's a difference of perspective that we bring. But here again, I think we've got to be sensitive and be careful to listen and to be where people are coming from. But I suggest, secondly, that it is not possible to put two approaches into completely separate categories. Like we had the biblical way and the non-biblical way. I think God in His wisdom has allowed secular people and Christian people to learn some skills that we can apply, especially coming out of our presuppositions, especially if we are persons who are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's guidance, and especially if we are seeking to be led towards goals and using procedures that are Christ-honoring. And I think if we keep that in mind, then we become Christian counselors, not just Christians who counsel. And I suggest that we must be careful not to assume that one approach is absolutely superior to others. I think we bring different perspectives, different viewpoints, and different methods, but we come from this beginning. Well, I mentioned the people at some place where I've been in Yugoslavia where they were very attentive. I think if I was going back to Yugoslavia, which I don't have plans to do, I would tell them, the people in Queensland are marvelous people. They have their tea break, and then they sit there sometimes for an hour and 25 minutes. They don't fall asleep. They keep with me. And I really appreciate this. But now I think we need to take a little turnaround point, Peter, and then we'll start dealing with some of the questions.
And a professional counselor in a secular setting.
With difficulty. Okay, is there any other questions? That is, see, many of us, I suspect, work in Christian settings. If you're a pastor or you're working in a Christian counseling center, then it's quite acceptable to bring up Christian things. But if you're working in a secular counseling center, it's an excellent question. If you're working in a Christian counseling center, how do you bring those things up? You could lose your job for bringing those things up. So you have to be very, very cautious about this. Now, along the way, sometimes I think with your own colleagues in the center, you can sometimes talk about where you're coming from. Just over a period of time, this is kind of preliminary to answering the question, but over a period of time, your colleagues can see that while you're a Christian, you are not necessarily somebody who is incompetent. I had a friend who, a former student of mine, and he took training at a theological school, and then he went to a secular university and did his doctoral work, and then he had to go and take an internship. So he went to a university counseling center to take the internship, and they interviewed him as to whether they were going to take him. And they said, now, we have a question for you. I see you've gone to a theological school. What were you doing with religion? You know, what were you dabbling in that for? And he said, well, because I believe that people have a lot of questions that religious people, he was talking to secular people, religious people can answer. He said, I think that the scriptures have relevance today to where people are. And he said, my goal is not to come in and throw out my psychological training. But he said, if people have these kinds of questions about the purpose in life, about ultimate meaning, about life after death, those are questions people have. And incidentally, as I've been reading most recently John Smith's little book, Advance Australia Where, he is convincing me along the way that people in Australia, including the macho men, have those kinds of questions about ultimate meaning and ultimate purpose in life. And so my friend said to these people, I think I can help by giving a perspective on these people and these problems because of my theological training. Well, after they talked to him and recognized that he was competent, they said, "We're so glad you're here." Because we don't know how to deal with the religious people that come in. We don't understand the terminology. They are threatened by us. And there's research to show that religious clients are threatened by secular counselors, and they feel uncomfortable with them because they are afraid the secular counsel will pull them away from their faith. Everett Worthington did a big research article on that about 3 years ago in which he documented that. And so these people in this counseling center said, "We want somebody here who knows psychology, who is competent as a counselor, who is a competent therapist, but who is also a committed Christian who can bring in those issues and deal with people when they bring those things up." And so my friend worked for a year in that counseling center and sort of became the expert on religious issues. Now, it was an interesting dynamic, but it came about because they began to see where he was coming from. And he was not defensive. He let them know where he was coming from. Now, that sometimes helps. To let them know where you're coming from and let the people where you work know that you respect your employer. So I think as Christians, if we're employed by somebody to do something that they've asked us to do, I'm not sure we have a freedom then to take the employer's time and the employer's money to evangelize. As Christians, we say we do, but I'd be nervous if I was supporting a government agency and the Jehovah's Witnesses were in there, or the Mormons were in there, or the Buddhists were in there, or somebody else, or some New Age people were in there, sort of evangelizing from their brand so I can understand the perspective here. However, I think many times with working in those agencies, we've got to strive then for our competence in what we're doing. We've got to let the agency people see where we're coming from. And often after a while, they will give us the freedom. Well, if somebody brings these things up, or if you want to gently bring it up, that's fine, but bring it up with respect. And I talked to a man the other day, and he said, my approach is, and he works in a Christian center, so it's a little bit different. He said, sometimes they'll say to people, "Well, tell me about your religion. How's it working for you?" And the answer usually is, "Not very well." In which case, then he has a chance to talk a little bit about spiritual things because he's brought it up in a non-threatening way. Or sometimes you say, "Well, you know, we want to talk about your biological things, we'll talk about psychological things, your interpersonal relationships." Sometimes with secular groups, I'll talk about all those things, and I'll say, "You know, if you're really going to talk about things in general, you also have to talk about where we are spiritually." Now, I think we're moving into a new stage. One of the questions, maybe I can answer right now, that came up was, is it true that current secular research in America is finding results closer in line with Christian principles regarding marriage and divorce, etc.? And the answer is yes. And there seems to be a new interest in spirituality. Now, spirituality, as we talk about it in the secular world, is not what we're talking about. I talk about growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ. When Mikhail Gorbachev talked about spirituality in a speech not long ago, he was talking about ultimate values and getting back to having basic values of decency and human decency. Well, okay, it's a little different meaning, but at least we've sort of got an entree. And so I discovered that I can talk to my secular colleagues and say, "Well, I spend a lot of time, I'm concerned about spirituality." And they immediately start thinking about Eastern mysticism and stuff like that. But I can say, "Well, no, the spirituality I focus on is even a little bit different." And they're more open to that kind of thing. I think there's resistance, but I think we're seeing a new openness among the Christian professionals to this. And I think among the secular professionals to this. And if they see that we are confident in what we're doing, and that we are sensitive to the differences of opinion, those people tend to be more open to letting us bring in our perspective, especially when we bring it in a way that is gentle and compassionate, and letting them see just where we're coming from. Somebody, I mentioned that we were discussing this question in the car last night, and somebody was reminding me of a television program, I think it's a soap opera or something at home, and whereas it used to be, if you didn't get along with each other, you kind of gave up on your marriage and they have a divorce and marry somebody else. Now the soap opera is having them stay together because we have discovered that divorce is so painful that it's much better to work out a problem and stay put. And the secular world is recognizing this. Among the so-called yuppies, the baby boomers, there's been a whole change in perspective about marriage. That it is better to stay in a marriage and make it work than to dump it and come up with a new marriage. Basic Research Project came out about 2 years ago on children of divorce. in which it was pointed out that children of divorce are harmed by divorce. And this is a 20-year research study. And ultimately, children who come from broken homes, they pay for that. And the secular world has taken notice because this is a secular report. And so staying together is mentally healthy, more healthy than coming apart. And so we are seeing some changes, maybe a shift back towards more conservative value. But I think in the secular world, you do the best you can. Some of you, I think, however, we're going to face the fact, I cannot stay here. Because I know in the secular world where I live, even though there may be some shifts, and even though there may be some interest in spirituality, they ultimately don't want to hear anything about Christ. And therefore, I guess I have to leave this place. And this is a struggle that some of you who work in secular situations, you really have to grapple with. Do I stay and try and have an impact? Or do I leave and go to a Christian place where I can be more open about what I believe? And I admire you, people who make those decisions. We ought to pray for those brothers and sisters in those kinds of settings, because it's a difficult decision to make, and there are good arguments on both sides. Just like some of you who are in very liberal churches and you struggle, do I stay in those liberal churches and try and make an impact? Or do I pack up and leave the liberal church and go to another church where I can have greater freedom, but then still I'm leaving a place where I could have had an impact? And it's a difficult decision to make. So I'm not sure that's a very good answer to your question. I think it was an excellent question. I would like to know, though, if anybody here who works in a secular situation could might have just a very brief observation or brief postscript to what I said to help people who are in like situations. Anybody have any just observations on that? Go ahead.
I worked for a little while as a marriage and family counsellor with one of the secular organisations in this state. And it was clearly stated when I joined them that the counselling room was not a place for evangelism. And they knew I was a Christian minister. Mm-hmm. I found in working with people with problems, if they spoke about their problems and their responses to the problems were such that they didn't fit my value system and belief system, I just clearly said that their options might be right for them, but they wouldn't be right for me because I was a Christian. And that usually opened up an opportunity for discussion. If the people then made an opening, I took it. If they didn't make that opening, I backed away. And I found in most cases, people took the opening.
Yes, that's excellent. I worked in a secular counseling agency for about a year after I finished, after I got my PhD. And sometimes people would come along and they would want me to help them with something that I did not think was right. You know, help me find a new sexual partner, for example. And there's a case I'm particularly thinking about. And I said, now, I have to be honest with you. You are asking me to do something that goes against some of the things that I sort of believe, my own principles. And I had to be very careful not to put the person down. But it would not be fair for me to try and help you to do what I think is ultimately going to be harmful for you. And I think I'm being honest with you, telling you where I'm coming from. And I'm not forcing you to change. I'm being honest with you, telling you where I'm coming from. And I think if you understand that, then maybe that's fair. Maybe somebody else ought to be involved in counseling with you. And that respects them. But I can't remember anybody saying, okay, please refer me to somebody else. The honesty that came out of that kind of comment was such that they were saying, well, I appreciate you. I've gotten to know you. You know my problem. I'd like to hear why do you say that kind of thing? And many times that opens up some interesting opportunities here. Again, you've got to be cautious of what your supervisors are saying. Be sensitive to the people who employ you. But I think that kind of attitude is a good one and often opens up some things. You're going to follow that? I couldn't have said it better, and I certainly couldn't have said it in an Australian accent. Marvelous. Yes, ma'am. You don't have very far to go to the microphone, do you? My trip over getting up there.
Yes, well, I'd just like to add that for the benefit of this lady. I worked as a psychologist in a health commission in the Australian Capital Territory, and I was a fairly new Christian and very enthusiastic and imbued with one of the Christian models. And I think in my fervor, I would somehow lead the person I was counselling to a question. I mean, I didn't phrase it quite as tactfully or as discreetly as somebody mentioned, about their belief in God. And I found that in almost every case, and they were people who were coming from a totally different place, secular resisting all anything to do with religion and particularly with Christ. And that in almost every case, those people actually got to the point where they were able to talk about this hole inside that we all have waiting to be God-filled, and that they embraced the kinds of ideas. They worked with it, and I don't know how many of them actually came to Christ, but it did give them a whole new perspective and a basis on which to base their change, which didn't end up as something temporary. It was something profound. And I never had any problems with any of my colleagues, with any of the administrative staff, and I didn't feel that I had to make any kind of decision about whether I stayed there or not on that basis.
Yeah, let me pick up just one little thing you said about whether you led a person to Christ or not. It's interesting for me to think about evangelism. Sometimes we get the idea that one person has to take the person, the individual, the whole way. And sometimes I think the Lord uses different people to bring a person to Christ. And think of your own spiritual journey. Haven't there been a number of people along the way? Somebody may be a witness to you at some point or said something to you maybe a long way back. Prayed for you at some way back, and that person's long gone, and other people have sort of taken over. Many times I think with people who are in a counseling situation, you often can have a great influence on them, even though they don't come to Christ at that point. And then along the way, somebody else comes in and sort of picks up and takes them on. And eventually in that whole process, that person comes to Christ. But I think the Lord sometimes uses several people along the way. When we were at the Congress in Melbourne, the statement was made, and I've quoted it in different places, but I don't think here yet, by one of the plenary speakers who said, "In the days that are ahead, in the society in which we live, counseling may become our major form of evangelism." I don't know how you respond to that. I've really thought a lot about that in the last few days, because he said there are a lot of people out there who will not go to the big crusade anymore. And they might not go to the church anymore. But they'll often talk to somebody about their problems. And many times that pastor, that lay person, that professional person can often help the individual to deal with the hole inside, to deal with the anxiety and the frustration, and often bring them to a point where they accept Christ. And whether it's the major form, I think it could be a major form of evangelism in the days that are ahead. And that's very sobering if we think about that. Because a lot of people are struggling with issues that many times if we can help them, we can let them see how Jesus Christ can make a difference in their lives. I want to be sensitive to questions from the floor, and I need to have some hands raising if I... But in the meantime, I'll take these written questions, and if I see a hand raised, I'll stop, because I want to respond in both ways. Should I take another one from the floor? Oh, there's a hand. Good. Thank you.
Interested to hear what you think about temperaments and how they're used in counselling, not particularly LaHaye's popularity type, but O'Halisey or Latour, and how that can be used.
Mm-hmm. Good question. What's my observations about temperaments? Excellent question. I've had, I think, a little discomfort, not a lot, but a little discomfort with the concept of temperaments. Now let's talk about LaHaye for a minute. Tim LaHaye, as you know, has talked about four temperaments: sanguine, phlegmatic, melancholic, and choleric. I want to be cautious in how I phrase things here, because as you know, and I think it's well known, Dr. LaHaye took much of what he wrote in that book. It was taken from a book that was published last century in Norway by a man named Hollesby. I hesitate to use the word plagiarism, but there are large segments that are kind of repeated. And Dr. LaHaye has developed a whole system, though, around those four temperaments. He's developed a test around those four temperaments. He argues that these four temperaments have a biblical basis. I have felt a little uncomfortable as I've read his stuff. I think he's stretching the scriptures to fit the temperaments. And I hope that's being fair. As you know, temperaments did not originate in the scriptures. They originated in Greek philosophy, I think with Hippocrates. So they're coming out of there. Now, obviously, I'm suggesting we look into secular counseling and learn some things. So I'm not knocking the idea of finding out what people over the years have said that can be helpful. But I just be careful of saying that this is necessarily a biblical approach. Now, my problem with temperaments is that I have a positive thing about them and a negative thing about them. My negative thing is that I think we have a tendency to put people into categories where people don't always fit. I was impressed with a man named Gordon Allport who many years ago said we need to be talking about people's traits and recognize that each of us is unique, and so we can't really put people into neat categories. And temperaments sometimes tend to do that. And so we have tests come out and people talk about what temperament they are or what category they're in on the Myers-Briggs and that kind of thing. Now, we must be careful that we don't get too tied to that. And that's the negative side. On the other side, we have to recognize that probably there are some similarities in people. Some people do tend to be kind of depressed individuals. Some people probably are basically hostile people, and it seems to characterize a lot of what they do. Some people are sort of active, outgoing individuals. Jung talked about the introvert, extrovert. Okay, some people do tend to be more introverted. Some others more extroverted. Although I think a lot depends on the situation, a lot depends on who you're with. There are circumstances that determine how you show certain personality traits. I think we have traits, just like we can classify people into psychiatric categories. But even if you get 50 people who are identified as paranoid schizophrenic, probably each of them is uniquely different from the other 49. So I think there's value in classification and usefulness in classification as long as we don't get too tied into classification. And two is too much assuming that because this person is phlegmatic, therefore they're expected to act in a certain way, and we forget that there are individual differences. So I think if we can use those categories to kind of give general classifications, I think that's useful. But I think if we get too tied to them, I think that it becomes unuseful, is that a word? I struggled with this when I was in graduate school, and I think I reached a stage where I tended to move away from emphasis on temperaments and traits and that kind of thing, because I felt they were tying us down too much. And so that's my major concern. I think especially people who maybe don't have an understanding of the complexities of human behavior will love to use a little test and lump it into categories. Somebody, I remember, was talking about, well, look at my little kids. There's some little phlegmatic running around. Well, I would hope it's my little John or my little Sue, but not my little phlegmatic, because we need to kind of, I think, move beyond those categories. And I hope that's fair. That it's, I think it's something that it's a very good question that I think we grapple with. Yes, sir, way at the back.
Just a short question. The question of the old proverb, a little knowledge can become a dangerous thing.
Mm-hmm.
How would you relate that to what we're learning here, where we can understand how people tick to a certain extent without going into a great sort of understanding of saying we can cure you, because mm-hmm. that, I think, could be dangerous.
Yes, I think it is dangerous. Good question again. I think it's dangerous because I think some people get a little knowledge, and if they're not careful, then they think they have got a lot more knowledge than they do, and they fail to recognize that every single one of us in this room at times probably needs to make referrals. I think all of us have some limitations, and I think if we recognize that, then that's a good step in the right direction. And many times you need to help people to see when to refer and to whom to refer. That becomes important. And maybe we need to keep saying to people that we can do a certain amount, but be careful we don't try to do everything. If you're not medically trained, you ought not to be involved, for example, in dealing with physiological things. Or somebody asks a question in a meeting of the day. Well, how do I deal with somebody who's got an eating disorder? And I said, you make sure there's good medical coverage, because a person who's got an eating disorder, yes, I think it's psychological. I think there could be a lot of spiritual things involved in this, but there's also some strong physiological things involved in this. And you try to treat that without an understanding of the physiology and without a medical treatment, sometimes the person can start eating more, and that just changes their body in such a way that this could bring death. Because several of us probably have seen it happen. I work on the assumption, yes, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, but sometimes I think no knowledge could be worse. And so sometimes it's better to give people some knowledge, along with some warnings and along with some limitations, rather than leaving them to sort of flounder in the dark. So So I think in that respect then, we can give some training and along the way give people ideas where to get more information, how to be in contact with other people. When Peter prayed, in his prayer he was mentioning thanking the Lord for bringing us together and the fellowship that we have, the interaction we have. And sometimes I think these conferences, hopefully the main sessions like this are worthwhile. Sometimes the most helpful thing is the interaction over the tea, even if it's a barbecued tea, interaction over the at the coffee breaks. We learn from one another. We make contact with one another. We know how to refer people to one another. We learn from one another. And I think when that happens and we're dealing with people as part of the body of Christ rather than Lone Ranger counselors, then I think we're less likely to have some of those kinds of problems develop. Well, let me just do one or two of these written questions because our time is just about gone. As somebody mentioned, you mentioned some parts of transactional analysis last night that could be used in Christian counseling. Could you mention some of the main reasons why we wouldn't use TA? Well, the person who raised that question graciously came up and we talked about it a little bit afterwards, so I'll just mention it briefly here. But here again, we have to ask where is transactional analysis beginning? What is their starting point? What are their presuppositions? And I might want to ask about their presuppositions. I think transactional analysis, however, is a creative way for us to understand human behavior. Now, some have suggested that it becomes somewhat Freudian, although the TA people object to the fact that the parent, adult, child is equivalent to the id, ego, and superego, but not in that order. And so I think sometimes we must be cautious about what kinds of presuppositions are coming in. TA would not have much place for anything theological, anything biblical, and so I think we would have to supplement that. But I think it is very interesting that a lady, I think her name was Muriel James, wrote a book one time about transactional analysis as used in Christians, by Christians. Incidentally, there are several people who have written books along this way. Some people have written about cognitive rational emotive therapy for Christians. Julie reminded me that about the new book I mentioned on cognitive therapy from a Christian perspective. She said that she didn't think I mentioned the author is Mark McMinn, who will be doing this book later on, published by Word. And I think we see many Christians who can bring a Christian perspective in their presuppositions and the personhood. TA has a helpful way to understand, just like a traits can be a helpful way to understand, and temperaments can, as long as we don't get so tied to it that we don't have the freedom then to look at other approaches to counseling that may be helpful. Let me just take a real quick one. I mentioned in passing. Somebody gave me a sheet with five questions on. Let me just mention one. Because I think it ties into our topic this morning. Do you believe that a Christian psychology is encapsulated in the linguistic context of the content of the Bible? That's an interesting question that makes some presuppositions, I think. Because encapsulated, I suggest, it may be a little bit of a loaded word. It may not have been meant to be that way. But it sort of implies that we're somehow rigidly encapsulated in what the Bible says. I think, on the other hand, the Bible gives us a freedom. I think, yes, I want to make sure that my Christian counseling is consistent with biblical teaching, but I don't think that is being encapsulated. I think in that respect, the biblical teaching liberates my secular counseling and gives it a broader perspective so that what the scriptures say, yes, it limits it in a way, but if it limits Christian counseling, I think it limits it in a way that is healthy because it points out some of the dangers and some of the directions we can go. It's just like a train track encapsulates the direction of the train as it moves along the way from here to Sydney, but nevertheless it gives some direction and it keeps it from going off and getting bogged down in the sand. And so I think in that respect, the biblical truths give us a direction and keep us on a right path that we might not be on otherwise. I don't think of that as being encapsulation. Whoever wrote these questions, I'll deal with the other questions later. Well, we've had a good morning. Peter has some concluding comments to make, then we'll have a break, and then come back and talk about Christian counseling in the church.
35 minutes to go to afternoon tea. Can I say to you that after afternoon tea at 4 o'clock, we'll be commencing our workshop, and hopefully you will have put your name down for whatever workshop you're going to attend. We'll tell you at the end of the session exactly where the workshops are going to be held, which one is going to be, and we'll introduce the speakers to you. Dr. Collins will now take questions on the session that we have just concluded, the role of church in counselling.
And I have a little fistful of cards here, too, that we can always rely on, too. Somebody asked me a question at the break. What's a baby boomer? Is that term not used widely here in Australia? It is used widely here in Australia. Okay, it's my understanding that after the Second World War, as I said, when all the men came back, and they started their, mostly men, I guess men and women who were involved in the Second World War, started their families. And like I say, that happened all over the world for that first two or three years afterwards. But in those four countries that I mentioned, it made an upsurge. And those people have really changed the whole course of the society as they moved through it. And the oldest baby boomers, they're born, first ones are born about 1946. So the oldest baby boomers are what now? We're not to 96 yet. They're 45. See, they're moving into middle age, depending on how you define middle age. One of the things I've noticed as I've grown older and got a lot more wiser, I used to think middle age started when you were 30. Now I think middle age is, I really don't think you're middle age until you're well into your 60s. Now, middle age is 5 years beyond where you are. But in any case, these people are moving into their 40s and some of the struggles there, and they're discovering that many of them don't have as well as their parents did. And their parents were kind of that moving the group of people who, after the Second World War, worked hard, saw their careers develop and earned a lot of money and built houses and this kind of thing. And some of these kids haven't really, kids who are now in their, you know, in their 20s, 30s, and early 40s, now, boy, that dates me, the kids who are in their 40s. But some of these people have not really been able to have the freedom that their parents had. There's a lot of frustration. They're discovering middle life crises and that kind of thing. And so, and people who write about the aging population and who talk about the fact that we're going to have a significant trend in elderly people, we'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon when we talk about the trends. But they say that you look at another 10 years, another say 25 years from now, or 35 years from now, going to be significant changes in the makeup of our population. Now, most of us will be up, we'll be up there too. But it's going to make a significant change, and that's going to have a lot of influence for counseling, for government programs, for social service programs, for medical programs, and the baby boomers are moving in that direction. So that's a significant impact. Okay, anybody have any questions, other questions about this afternoon? And anything you want to raise or observations you want to make about what was said this afternoon? Yes, sir. Go ahead. While he's coming, I reflect again. I appreciate you people. You to sit in a warm room and fanning yourself and still be awake. And I know that's hard, and I really appreciate it. And usually I can see who's struggling. I can't think of anybody who is struggling. Some of you maybe hit it very well, but I appreciate that. Sir?
You mentioned earlier about how counseling is an important area for evangelism in the future. And I was just thinking, in a local church, have you seen, or what can you say to us about models in which local churches have been involved in the full circle of all that? Perhaps had a Christian counsellor, perhaps in an office down the street, backed up by a pastoral care team in a church where these various things are happening, and some handles on what you've seen, like in their clinic, say down the street, do they charge or not? Are they part of a pastoral team, or are they separate? Like some ideas relating to implementing such a full program as that.
Excellent question that we could probably take quite a while to talk about and draw on the expertise of people here. Because there are people in this room who are involved in this kind of thing, certainly here in Australia and in this part of Australia, and can elaborate. And one or two of those people may want to add something later. I think we're seeing more and more of an interest in bringing counselors on the staff of a church or in somehow related to the staff of the church. I was told that about 3 or 4 years ago at home, many churches are hiring a pastor. If they pick up another staff member, it's usually somebody who works with youth. But if they pick up somebody else, it's not the Christian education director, it's somebody who's a counselor. A person who can work either in the church or outside of the church in meeting the counselor's needs. Now, you mentioned being down the street. Many times that's a better place to do it. Because people don't want to be seen going into the counselor down the street, and in that respect, to be in the church building, maybe it's less threatening. But on the other hand, if you're going into the church building to see the counselor, and anybody sees you going in or going out of there, that can be threatening. I know of one large church where the church has a counseling center. It's actually on the church property, but the church property is large, and it's sort of around the corner from the main offices of the church, and hidden with some bushes and some trees around there. So when people go in there, they're not seen going into the counselor. Not that there's anything to be ashamed of, but many people are reluctant to have it known that they're going in for that kind of help, especially people who might be leaders in the community or leaders in the church and want to be sensitive about rumors that sometimes get spread, unkind rumors, but nevertheless that happens. So many times to go down the street can be helpful. Now, a lot of people come from smaller churches. Most of the churches in Australia are smaller. And some, I suspect, struggle to maintain a pastor on the staff or a secretary on the staff. How can you possibly support a counselor? Well, sometimes churches work together to support a counselor. Or a denomination will support a counselor. And so you have different churches and maybe make a contribution to that person's salary. Now, in terms of fees, I think from what I realize, most of these counseling centers will charge some kind of fee. Somebody has suggested that there is no evidence, no empirical evidence to suggest that if you're getting counseling for free, that you don't work on that problem and then it's not worth anything. You can many times get counseling for free and you will still work on the problem if you're motivated, and it will be very helpful. So the idea that if you're not paying for it, it's not working, there's no empirical basis for this. However, many times people feel that if you're getting counseling, just like if you're getting other kinds of services, you should pay for it. But I think most Christian counselors that I know of try to work on a sliding scale basis. And so if a person comes in and can pay the fees, they ask them to pay the fees. But if that person is not able to pay, needs the help, but just can't pay, they work on a sliding scale. So depending on your income, you pay less and less. Counselors, incidentally, sometimes are accused of being money mad and taking too much money, and certainly some are. I don't deny that. But people who are in private practice that I have talked to have pointed out that it's expensive if you run a counseling office, because you've got to pay the rent on the office and pay the overhead in terms of the electricity and that kind of thing. You have to pay the telephone. You have to pay for somebody to answer the phone on a 24-hour basis. You have to expect that if it rains, it doesn't snow here, but if you have bad weather or somebody gets sick and they don't come, then they don't pay and you don't get paid. At the same token, if you go away on a vacation or if you take a couple of days to come to a meeting like this, you don't get paid. And so you've got to make up for those times away by charging enough money when you are there. Furthermore, a lot of people don't pay. And so it's difficult sometimes to collect fees, and that costs expenses too. When you put it all together, professionals don't always make as much money as you might think. Many times a church will supplement the income of a professional or of a group of professionals and help them along the way. But I think the church can be doing this. This is apart from pastoral counseling. And I know that's done around here, and maybe one or two of you who are involved in this might want to address this question that was just asked. I think it's a good question. Yeah, go ahead, John.
I think the question is very central to where possibly we are at here in Brisbane. Just to say a bit of my experience, I've been working at Gateway Baptist, actually doing a couple of sessions a week in the church. The waiting room was actually the church building, and I practiced in the equivalent room out there. I don't think that was ideal. Nevertheless, I think on the longer term perspective, in negotiation with the church, we're looking at developing services there. And I think the first stage which we are considering, rather than services, is training. Mm-hmm. And actually getting the resources from the church, people who are already doing something, but maybe they need a bit more recognition, a bit more help to do that. But keeping it based within the local church. The idea is, this is the idea which I've shared with the senior pastors, is that gradually these people who are already doing the work perform a more formal function. They're released to do seminars or groups or whatever within the church or within the context of the church. And in doing so, they are actually equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. As time goes on, hopefully other people would come in from outside the church who've also got skills and participate. but also other people who want to be trained can come in from outside the church. This is very much in the early stages, but I think, I guess what I'm trying to say is we're trying to practically address this issue, and I think it's very topical and pertinent to where Christian counselling services are in Brisbane at this time.
So John, you're doing work, you have a private practice in addition to what you do into the church, is that right?
That was, in fact, part of my private practice,
okay.
As well as working with the government.
Okay,
yeah.
So the idea of providing opportunities for that in-depth training, counseling that's needed, but focusing a lot on the training.
Yeah,
yeah.
That's our first step, is the training. I think looking at that primarily, and gradually then services hopefully will develop from that.
Good.
That's where we are at, I think.
Excellent. Thank you. I appreciate that. Do you want to make any comments about what you people are doing? Are you working in this general area? Okay, Peter.
Within the Baptist denomination, the Family Ministries Committee predominantly are seeking to equip lay people that we might be more proficient in what many are already doing. As John said, there are many caring people within our churches who in many ways lack confidence, and they need to have that confidence built up just through the development of skills. In addition to that, on a broader base, we are seeking to develop a register of people like John Warlow, who just was addressing us, people who are either psychologists or psychiatrists who can be available for us to refer people to.
Mm-hmm.
So that while we're not necessarily setting up a structure where we will employ, or the denomination will employ, psychiatrists, psychologists, we're seeking to get a register of those people that we might have a good referral base.
Mm-hmm.
So that the people within the local churches can be better equipped to care, but that they also might have the lists of names of people to whom they can refer with confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And in that way, we're not setting up a big structure, but seeking to use the resources that are already there.
Good, thank you.
Can I just say too that preventative helping education is a big feature for us as well, and we appreciate the emphasis that you placed on that, because that really is the way to go in local churches. That's a platform that is there, yeah. And we put a big emphasis on that.
Good, thank you. Anybody else want to raise a question about this afternoon? Yes, sir.
I think this has some bearing on what we're talking about. I'm a layman, a very brave one just at the moment. I have the privilege of being involved in a prison ministry.
Good.
And in that ministry, you get all sorts of things brought to you. There's no real other line of defence. The other psychologist at the prison, he is looked on as administration, so he's not really maybe trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose I'm looking for encouragement to keep going without maybe knowing all this, all that we should know.
Mm-hmm.
And we do the best we can, I suppose, looking to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I feel it just has some bearing on what we're talking about.
Oh, it certainly does. About a year ago, I was involved with a group of pastors teaching a course, and two of the people in the course, there was probably 30 pastors there, two of them were involved in prison ministries. And they taught me some things, because I hadn't thought very much about this before. And both of these men were chaplains. And they were involved in working with prisoners, and they said it's very difficult to work with prisoners. For one thing, you don't have privacy. You can't come into a private room and sit down and talk to people. Sometimes you counsel them in their cells. They're reluctant to talk about the pain that they have and the problems they have, but they have that. And they're often worried about their families on the outside. And sometimes you can go and work with those families and have preventive work with the families on the outside of the prison. Some of you are familiar with Charles Colson's prison ministry. Several years ago, they decided to come up with something called Project Angel Tree. Do you have Project Angel Tree here? Somebody was concerned about the families of prisoners whose kids didn't get any Christmas presents. And so they mobilized a lot of churches to provide Christmas presents for the families of people who were in prison. And this is a big issue at home. And Christmas comes along and all the churches raise money for Project Angel Tree. And people begin, they get dolls and they get Christmas toys for the families of prisoners. which is a remarkable kind of ministry that we sometimes forget about. I'm glad you mentioned this, because I think the whole idea of meeting with people who are incarcerated, dealing with their relatives on the outside, if you can, is a significant thing. And your comment about a lay person doing this or a chaplain doing this, whereas the psychologist can't, is a good point. Sometimes the psychologist is looked upon with a little suspicion. About 2 weeks ago, I had a good talk with an army psychologist who's with the Australian Army, and I asked him about the same question. I said, "You're a psychologist. How about people in the Australian Army? Tell me, if it goes on their record that they've gone to see a psychologist, what might this do to promotion?" And he said, "Well, I don't know that it would adversely affect them, but it could. And I know that at home, military people won't go to the military psychologist or psychiatrist because they're afraid if it gets in their record, when it comes time to for a promotion, if there are two people who are equally qualified to be promoted, and one's been to see a counselor and one not. And is it prejudice? Yes, it probably is. But nevertheless, if you've been to a counselor, you're less likely to get promoted than if you've not been to a counselor, or at least that's the general feeling, so they don't want to go to a professional, but they will go to a chaplain. They will go to a lay person." It's interesting, outside of the Osan United States Air Force Base in South Korea, they have signs up where you go for family counseling. And when I was there, I said, why do they go outside the base to go to counseling? Because there it's confidential, and it doesn't go onto their record. And so I think what you're doing in a prison, or what some of you might be doing in schools, or what some of you might be doing in other areas in the community, can have a big impact. Nothing was said about radio. Let me, and that's a part of public people helping too. What is it? Radio Rima they have in New Zealand. It goes all over New Zealand on Sunday night. And is that right? The whole week. Oh, really? That has a Christian influence, doesn't it? Because I think I was on that program for a while. I was on a station the other day in Perth, and I was really impressed with this. I'm told that the government, I gather it was the federal government, maybe the state government, says you cannot have a Christian radio station unless at least 2/3 of the music is secular. So they play the secular music mixed in with the Christian music, but it's probably the most listened to station in Perth. And they have this Christian music mixed in with the secular music, and then people like me come on the radio. And we talked about psychological things, and some of you who are professionals will gather the problem I came up against. That we did 2 15-minute programs. And he said, "Now, Gary, we're going to do a program, and we want to just kind of drop in little statements that you might say. So I'm going to ask you to give me anywhere between a 1 to 3 minute statement on the following issues." Well, then 1 to 3 minutes. First one, marriage. Oh, it gets worse. Divorce. Remarriage. Sex within marriage. Sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality. Grief. Loneliness. Depression. Now, this has been on for over half an hour. And he finally quit. But I hope I didn't say anything that was harmful. There's a danger in that, because people can pick up a little segment and that can be harmful. But sometimes people can also pick up something that they might apply, and it might get them to listen to the radio more, to go to some counselor more, and I think that can be very helpful to people. Somebody was telling me yesterday that Charles Swindoll's program is listened to in the prisons here in Brisbane, because he's on between 12 and 1, and that's when people have to go to jail, or go back to their cells after they've been doing other things in the prison, and he's heard then. Swindoll was the man who said a lot of people find more comfort and understanding in a bar than they do in the local church. And he was sad about that. Not a bar, a pub. Right, well, I gotta be relevant. Well, let me take some of these questions I've got in front of me here in the few minutes that are left. They're diverse, and I've not tried to put them in any kind of a special order. So, and some of them are very difficult questions to answer, but they're excellent questions. Somebody says, "Would you be able to make a comment on the work of Howard Kleinbell? Is he to any extent influenced by the New Age movement?" Let me ask the question. How many people here have never heard of Howard Kleinbell? Well, that gives a pretty good number. Has anybody besides the writer to this question heard of Howard Kleinbell? Oh, quite a few. Okay. About a year ago, the American Funeral Directors Association sponsored a 4-day conference, and I got an invitation. I wasn't sure why, but I went. It was a conference that brought in people from a variety of denominations. After a while, I joked about the fact that I was the token evangelical there. But it was good. We had a number of people come together to talk about grief. and how the funeral directors could be more effective in meeting the families at the time of grief, and how they could work with clergy from different denominations. It was an interesting conference. They had subsequently done videotapes and produced some materials out of it. But we met for 3 days or 4 days, and Howard Kleinbell was the chairman. Now, I've never met Howard Kleinbell, but I know about his work. And I think he's had a significant impact in pastoral counseling. He wrote a book called Basic Types of Pastoral Counseling. Somebody said to me the other day, you know, I noticed he did two editions. In the first edition, the second edition seemed to have a little more of an evangelical orientation. And I took a sinful pride in that, because after the first edition, the publisher sent the book out to four or five people and asked them, will you please go through the book and make all kinds of comments in the margin to tell Howard how he can make the book better. And I was one of the people. I discovered later that I was the only one who did it. The other people didn't take the time to do it. So the only response he got was from me, and I kept saying things like, Howard, this is okay, but this will turn off evangelicals. Or evangelicals would appreciate it if you did such and such. So I went through and made all those comments. So it was the only time I've ever met him. His theology, probably somewhat liberal. I'm not taking away the somewhat. He's liberal in his orientation, but I think open to other alternatives. I think you can read him helpfully, but I'd just be cautious that they might not accept everything he says. But what I'm saying about Howard Kleinbell is what I was saying last night about other people. What I say about me, always read people like I was reading about those noble Bereans this morning. Remember them? When Paul came by, they were not like the people in Thessalonica. The noble Bereans took what he said and tested it against the Scripture to see if what he was saying was really biblically correct. And I think you can be noble Australians. And can evaluate. And I think you have to evaluate everybody. And I think that's healthy. I think that's good. And if there are things you don't accept, I think that's fine. Maybe there's some things you can challenge. Challenge what a person says. I think that can be helpful. And we can all grow because of that. Is he influenced by the New Age movement? Well, I don't see specific influences of that. But I wouldn't be surprised if he is, because the New Age movement has permeated so much of our society. And from what I gather, so much of your society. Gary, so often I hear that good counseling should not include giving people direction, but we are only to encourage people to make decisions for themselves. If this is so, at what point? Do we point out to people that they are not to? I think it's the word or two left out here. That they are not to live in socially acceptable behavior or in line with the Word of God. I think the question is saying here, if we're not supposed to give people direction, we're supposed to let them find their own way, then aren't there some times when you come up and say, hey, you've got to change your behavior? I think the answer is yes. And in a later session, I'll draw a little diagram on the board in which I try to put together the directive and the non-directive approaches to counseling. Sometimes we need to let a person talk and share what he or she is concerned about. Some writers say you let the person tell his or her own story, and that's important. And I think if you come on too quickly with advice and telling people what to do, you turn them off. By the same token, I think there is a time and a place for giving advice and giving direction. Many times you can put it in a little different way. If you're giving somebody advice, for example, you might say something like, well, look, have you ever considered doing this? And that's a lot different than say, do this. Or, what would you think about the idea of going in this direction? See, that's not quite as threatening a way. You know, sometimes I think you even need to be more affirmative and say, look, I think you've got to go this way. Or sometimes you need to say to people, look, as long as you're living out of contact with the Scripture, you know, and I know, that you're going to have problems. And people are willing to admit that, and here you're being much more directive. I think what the writers are saying in some of the books that you read, maybe writers are reacting against people who come along, here's the answer, do it this way, and like in the case of Job, that turns people off. If you can be a little more gentle, they're more likely to move, more likely to be turned. But sometimes you do need to be directive, especially when they're involved with behavior that is not Christ-honoring. Would you please address the matter of supervision in counseling? Good question, because a lot of people struggle with this. How do we get supervision? Supervision usually comes if you're involved in counseling and somebody will come along and be with you and help you in your counseling just to see what you're doing, to make sure you're not being manipulated, you're not going off on the wrong track, you're not becoming involved with your own personal issues involved with a counselee, if you are familiar with this language, that you are not involved in transference and counter-transference issues, if you're not familiar with those terms, forget them. But in essence, that you're not getting involved with your counselees in unhealthy ways. Now, that is difficult because there aren't very many people around to do the supervision, I discovered in Australia. They don't have the time, they don't have the effort, and sometimes they don't have the training. One of the schools down in Melbourne, just outside of Melbourne, is now developing a program, a course for training supervisors. Maybe a good idea. The Christian Counselors Association, in their work in Victoria, they are concerned there about training, about how we can get better supervision through the Christian Counselors Association. But I think supervision can be important. Let me suggest a different word besides supervision. I think accountability becomes important. To whom are we accountable? And if you can't find anybody to supervise you, maybe you need to be accountable to at least some other brother or sister or brothers and sisters who can give you some help. Maybe you need to form some accountability groups or some groups where you meet together. I think it would be ideal if you're going to have a psychiatrist, a psychologist, somebody who's an experienced counselor, meet with two or three or five or eight pastors who can work together in a small type situation. You want to respond to that,